Today's reading is from John chapter 15, and that's found in the Bibles on your seats on page 1087. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
Thanks very much, Mary. It would be a great help to me if you could keep those Bibles open, not least a topic like today. You need to know that you're not getting my opinions, but you're getting what Jesus has said. So do keep Bibles open. And these white sheets as well will be a help, because this is what we'll be working through. When I was a teenager, there was a top 10 hit, which you might remember if you're of the right age, by Joan Osborne, called What If God Was One of Us? I'm just looking around whether there's any nods of recognition. It doesn't particularly matter if you have forgotten it or you didn't know it. It was a one-hit wonder, so you won't remember anything else she wrote. But the song is an interesting song, because it conducts a little thought experiment as you listen to the song. And it says, what if God were one of us? Would we want to meet with him? And then it piles on a few more caveats. And it said, well, what if meeting him meant that you had to believe in Jesus and in the Bible? Would you still want to meet him? Or would it be a bit inconvenient for you? And it raises this big topic of, what kind of reception do you think God would get if he became one of us? It's a great question to be asking. Here's another question. What if God were to reveal himself to one particular people group in the world, and if he were to show that group what life is all about, how to live in this world, how to flourish, how then do you think the rest of the world would respond to that people group? Do you think they'd come from the ends of the earth to hear what they had to say? Or do you think they would try and marginalise them and push them to the periphery? And I think our answer to both of those kinds of questions actually reveals a lot about us, about our view of humanity. Is humanity at heart truth-seeking? Are we open? Are we reasonable? Are we tolerant? Or, and we touched on this if you were here a couple of weeks ago as we looked at Romans 1, is humanity actually a bit darker than we usually like to think of ourselves? Now, these are very important questions for us to consider, because maybe we're looking into the faith, and if we're honest, one of the things which holds us back is this whole question of, if it were true, and if people are naturally open to truth, why don't more people accept it? Or maybe at some level we do believe, we know it's true, but the obstacle for us jumping in both feet is that in our society at the moment, we'd rather admit to being a flat earther or a BNP supporter than being a Bible-believing Christian. In the society, at least, it seems so shameful and pathetic. And perhaps we wonder why it is, why it has that reputation. Or perhaps we're here as believers, and we've had that experience of trying to speak to other people about our faith, our friends, our family. And we tell them, look, it's true. God is really there. And through Jesus, I now have a relationship with him. But perhaps the people we've told haven't been very receptive. And therefore, we're a little bit worried. You know, maybe we're not doing it right. Maybe there isn't as much evidence for our faith as we thought there was. Maybe it's not persuasive. And for all these reasons and lots more, it's crucial for us to get clear on this whole question of what human beings are really like, whether we really are as open and rational as we like to think. So we're beginning this new series today in this section of John's Gospel. I've entitled the series on the top there, Marks of the Spirit-Filled Church. And in these chapters in John's Gospel, it's the night before Jesus dies, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for what to expect after he's gone. And the great encouragement of these chapters is that his disciples are not going to be left on their own. They're told repeatedly that the Holy Spirit, that's God himself, is going to come and be with them. And Jesus explains what the marks then of the Spirit's presence, God's presence with them, will be. And the one we're considering today on the top of the sheets there is that God's presence with them means that they will be unpopular. Now we might find that surprising, but the message of these verses is that the world is not neutral about the Creator. However politely, however sophisticatedly we might express it, Jesus says in these verses that the world actually hates God. And Jesus wants to underline this so that when hard things happen, we're not thrown by them. If people are not positive about our message. And the first point Jesus teaches, and it's here on the sheets, is that we should expect opposition. Even more than that, we should see it as a very healthy sign. In fact, it's a, as I put there, a badge of belonging. Let me read from verse 18. If the world hates you, and the assumption here is that it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus wants us to know that receiving opposition, receiving hatred because of our faith is actually a wonderful thing for believers because it confirms for us that we're on the right team. I learned most of my history from watching films, which you probably already know. And according to films such as Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, there was once a good king in England called Richard the Lionheart, and he had to go off to war overseas, and whilst he was away, some cruel noblemen, like the Sheriff of Nottingham and Guy of Gisborne and a few others, seized control of the land, and they defied the king's orders, and they oppressed the people. And one of the noblemen, Robin of Locksley, Robin Hood, ended up becoming loyal to the true king. And because of his allegiance, he is then hated and opposed by the other nobles, not least because his loyalty puts them in a very bad light. Now actually, the fact that the opposition that Robin faces, when you think about it, is a very healthy sign. It's the natural consequence of being loyal to the king. In fact, it's a badge of belonging. And this is what happens if I do visual aids. I won't wear it because it might disrupt the mic. But this says belonging to the king. It's a badge of belonging. Maybe at times it would have been a lot easier for Robin to compromise a bit. You know, if he'd cozied up to the nobles, things would have gone more smoothly. But think about it. When the true king returns, which he will, and when he reclaims his land, the very fact that Robin is hated by these nobles, that is going to be the badge of belonging that proves that Robin is on the right team. And of course, it's the same with us. Jesus describes us in verse 19 as those who have been chosen out of the world. So we used to be rebels, but by God's grace, he's won us back to loving allegiance to the true king. And so, of course, it's understandable that we won't be popular with those who are still rebels. But more than that, the very fact that we are unpopular, this is our badge of belonging. It's the proof that we really do belong to the king. So actually, when opposition comes, we mustn't see it as a disaster. We must understand it's a good thing. I have to say, aged 20, when I first heard someone teach this truth that the world hates Jesus, I found it pretty odd. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I'd never faced any real persecution or anything like that. And to be honest, I thought the teaching sounded a little bit paranoid. So is Jesus' teaching here a bit over negative? Reminds me of, there's a famous quote by Joseph Heller, which says, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. So the question is, are we right to be paranoid? Well, let's look at the data. Think about the history of the church for a moment. The early church faced serious persecution right from the beginning. And we know that not least because lots of the evidence for the early church was given by one of the leading persecutors, a guy called Saul of Tarsus. He later became the Apostle Paul. And he attacked the church violently. And then he spent the rest of his life himself being attacked and beaten and stoned and constantly threatened because of his faith. In fact, if you look at it, the first 300 years of church history were a story of on-off persecution, and it was usually more on than off. But it's not just back then. The Independent did an article last year about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East at the moment, and it described how Iraqi Christians are being threatened that they need to convert or die. And it described how 120,000 in that country have now been displaced from their homeland in 1 year. But the article said this isn't a rare exception. According to the International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular group with members in 38 states across the world, according to this agency, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. So Christians are overwhelmingly the most persecuted group in the world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the US estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year because of their faith. So that's 11 every hour. The Pew Research Center says that hostility to the religion of Christianity reached a new high in 2012. When Christians face some form of discrimination in 139 countries, almost three quarters of the world's nations. Now, in our cul-de-sac here in the West, the influence of Christian values of love and tolerance over the centuries means that we're in a much more comfortable situation than most people. And we should be thankful for that. And we should pray for our suffering brothers and sisters. But if we look beyond our cul-de-sac, Jesus' teaching here does not look paranoid in the slightest. The opposition to Jesus' followers has been and is very real. And when the hostility comes, which for us might be in a gentler form, but it's still there, Jesus wants his followers to know, as I put there on the sheets, that it's not about you. It's actually about Jesus. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That is God the Father. Now, when people are hostile about our faith, and in our culture, it's very likely to be the accusation that we're narrow or that we're primitive or even that we're bigoted. We tend to take that comment to heart and we think, well, maybe it's true. Maybe I am being obnoxious. And of course, that's not a bad question to ask. It might be that we are being obnoxious and the offense is us and not the gospel. But Jesus wants to encourage us that much of the time it won't be because we've done something wrong at all, but rather because we're doing something right. We're getting this treatment, Jesus says, because we remind people of him. And it's on account of his name, his teaching, his pattern of life, his claims that we're getting a hard time. In fact, if we insist that we can be loyal to God and be loved by the world, Jesus says to us, no, don't be proud. A servant is not greater than his master, verse 20. Don't think that in our cleverness and our sophistication, we can make sure we get a better reception than our master did. If you're faithful, Jesus says, you should expect the same response. One of the things that makes this also hard is that there's always going to be people around us who own the name of Christian, but who manage to express themselves in such a way that their message is always well received. And I think our instinct will be to see them as the example to follow. The Apostle Paul faced exactly this problem. He was often ending up in prison for what he taught. And some Christian leaders at the time would say, well, Paul has obviously taken things a bit too far this time. You know, how are we meant to take seriously this leader who is so extreme, who puts things so crassly and bluntly that he's always ending up in prison? So how can we know if we are being faithful to our master, or if we are cozying up to the world to try and get an easy life? Well, there's a big clue there in verse 20. Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The way to know if we're in line with Jesus is that our message is going to be in line with his. And what was Jesus' message? What was it that proved so unpopular? Well, there are lots of things, but Jesus gives us a major clue as to the nub of it in chapter 7 and verse 7 of John's Gospel. And in chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus tells us directly, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So Jesus is saying in that verse that he was hated by the world because he kept telling people that they're sinners and that all of us need to turn from our sin and be reconciled with our Creator before it's too late. Now this message of Jesus, this message of sin and judgment and the need to turn back to God, that message is not going to be popular in any place or in any time. But it's not a message that we are free to tamper with. Obviously this doesn't mean we need to talk about sin and judgment in every conversation. But the question is, are these things somewhere in our message? Or when we talk about our faith, do they always conveniently get dropped out? Sadly, there are churches, and perhaps you've been part of them, where the ministers pick and choose which bits of Jesus' teaching they pass on to make sure that they don't get the kind of reception that Jesus got. And what is so tragic about that is that when the sheep really do hear the true shepherd's voice, when they hear the Bible talk clearly, the sheep barely recognize his voice. It sounds foreign to them. They're not used to hearing it. And actually they end up running from it, and they run away from the true shepherd and follow false shepherds instead. So this means that when we are perhaps recommending a church or looking for a church ourselves, we have to be very, very careful. We can't just move to a new area and hope that there's something suitable nearby. You know, as if, you know, we're crossing the desert and we just pitch our tent any place and hope that there's a well nearby. Now, we need to organize our lives around making sure we're receiving faithful teaching, not just the latest rebranding that seems popular. Now, we might still be thinking along the lines of the question we began with, but is the world really as dark as Jesus paints it? Are human beings really not open and reasonable as we tend to think they are? Well, I wonder if that is your question, how you would conduct that experiment. How could we show one way or the other whether human beings are basically truth lovers or truth suppressors? What would you do to find out the answer? Well, how about, a bit like in Jane Osborne's song, how about if the essence of truth and goodness and beauty came and lived amongst us? If that happened, then we could see once and for all how human beings respond and what we're really like. How about someone who towered with charisma and who ran over with abundant life, so that people described spending time with him as being like being with a bridegroom at a wedding. Someone who was kinder than the summer, who befriended the rejects and gave hope to the helpless. someone who felt a world of pain and yet who overflowed with a deep joy and peace within him. Someone who was always pure but never dull. Someone who had no failings and yet was completely humble. Someone so big-hearted that he had a transparent hatred of injustice and a deep compassion for hurting people. And what about if such a person showed undeniable authority to confirm his unique identity, so that when he spoke, evil and sickness and suffering and death just shrank back in defeat, and even the wind and the waves fell silent in his presence? What about if such a person came and lived amongst us? Well, this experiment, Jesus says, has happened. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That's important to see what Jesus is and isn't saying. He isn't saying here that until he came, the world was sin-free. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 7, Jesus teaches exactly the opposite. The world into which Jesus comes is evil, according to Jesus. Rather, he's saying that the revelation of God that I bring is so clear, so pure, so brilliant, that whatever excuses the world was hiding behind before now have completely vanished. Verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Did you see the point? Jesus is the light of this world. And the fact that you and I tend to want to run away from that light, we even want to extinguish it, that is what confirms once and for all just how twisted, just how dark human beings really are. And that is why Jesus says his followers should expect opposition. So do you see, this teaching from Jesus kicks into touch all those accusations that if the church is attracting criticism, then it probably needs to rethink its approach. No, if the church is attracting criticism and opposition, it's very likely that she's being faithful to her Lord and she just needs to keep going. And specifically, Jesus calls his disciples to keep going in speaking about Jesus. That's point two. Let me read from verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So in these verses, Jesus promises to send God the Spirit to live within his followers. And why is he doing it? Well, we're going to look at a whole lot more reasons next week. But the reason given here is to empower his followers to bear witness about Jesus, even amidst opposition. Now, this language in this verse about the Holy Spirit and Jesus' followers bearing witness about Jesus is language originally from the law court. A big theme as you read through John's Gospel is the idea of this big cosmic lawsuit. And it's basically the same as this experiment that I've been describing. That experiment is part of a trial, effectively, in which God is demonstrating humanity's guilt. So although Jesus didn't come into this world as a judge, that's still to come, his very presence divided the world and judged people automatically. When Jesus' light shines, humanity divides into two. We're either drawn into the light like moths, or we scuttle away into the darkness like creepy crawlies. So just by his presence, Jesus reveals those who are truly for God and those who are against. But in verses 26 and 27, we learn that this separating role that Jesus had whilst he was here on earth is going to continue. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to empower the apostles to keep speaking about Jesus. And then after them, others like us who receive the apostles' words will keep on passing on the same message enabling Jesus' light to keep shining out. So incidentally, that is a key sign of a Spirit-filled church. It's a church that keeps speaking of Jesus and his lordship even when it's unpopular. Now, having just heard about how unpopular their message is going to be much of the time, the disciples' temptation is, of course, going to be to try and keep a low profile. Or perhaps they'll, you know, start turning inward and or even they'll develop a kind of victim mentality. Poor me. But neither of these are options, Jesus says, for his followers. Jesus wants them to see that whether the message is received or not, part of the reason the Spirit is given to the church is to make sure we stay on message. So as the temperature rises for Christians, I guess it will do in this country, Jesus' call on us as a church and as individuals is to be unashamed about our Lord. Take the hit, be labelled, be sidelined, be hated for Jesus' sake, and all the time wear it as a badge of belonging. Because we know that those who acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge on the last day. And Jesus tells us that the reason he gives us this teaching is so that, and this is verse point three on the sheet, so that we don't give up. I think we tend to think that Jesus' followers were some kind of spiritual superheroes. They fearlessly kept going, whatever was thrown at them. But Jesus knew otherwise. He knew that these men were actually in real danger of throwing in the towel. And so despite all that lay ahead for Jesus in the next 24 hours, the next chapter records Jesus pleading with his Father, "Father, keep these disciples, protect them, don't let them fall away." And here in chapter 16, he's doing everything he can to prepare them for what's coming. Chapter 16, verse 1, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." One of the things which must have been so hard for Jesus' followers was that the people who were going to oppose them and even try and kill them in the next months and years were actually their parents in the faith. Their persecutors were descendants of Abraham. They were people who were devoted to the scriptures, who professed to love God. And that experience must have been deeply unsettling for Jesus' followers. In one sense, when we're criticized by people who are obviously antagonistic to God and worldly, of course it stings us, but we have a way of processing that. We know why it's happening. But what about when the attack comes from someone we love and respect? Someone who's close to us, who's devout, who cares about right and wrong? Well, Jesus warns us not to be thrown by that. Look at verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." We prayed a prayer of confession at the beginning, like we always do. A prayer which goes like this: "For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. Grant that we may serve and please thee in newness of life." Now, you may know that that prayer was originally written by a man called Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And strange as it may seem to us, he was burned at the stake in this country for his faith. And his successor as archbishop preached a sermon at his execution declaring the rightness of his killing. Some of the worst persecutions in this world are done in the name of God. But Jesus says they're done by people who don't truly know God. Verse 3. "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." And we live in a culture, we live in a Christian culture even, which assumes that the sign that something is truly of God is its outward success, its numbers, its recognition by the establishment or by the academy. But Jesus wants us to see that one of the key characteristics of the true church is that often we will be treated like Jesus was treated. We will be marginalized, we'll be labeled, we'll even be persecuted, he says. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, we will also be empowered to keep going and to keep speaking for Christ, despite the cost. Many of our forefathers displayed this spirit-empowered perseverance. People like William Tyndale, who spent his whole adult life on the run from the authorities whilst trying to translate the Bible into English. And when he was eventually betrayed and burned at the stake, his dying words revealed this eternal perspective that Jesus calls us to in these verses, when he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Or more recently, someone like William Borden, who poured his entire fortune and his energy into reaching the Islamic world for Christ. And he died in Egypt, aged 25, of cerebral meningitis. And his dying testimony on his deathbed was this: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. In our baptism, these words were spoken over us. Christ claims you for his own. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. May that be true of each one of us. We have a time of quiet, and when the musicians start, we'll stand and sing.